May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation will be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing upon us today. Our gracious God, we come this morning to join our worship and praise with that of the holy angels and the redeemed who surround your throne in heaven, and with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is today, scattered throughout all the world. And we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Cause his name to be glorified and exalted and made a praise throughout all this earth today. And may you, O Lord, be hallowed amongst your people. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 16 and reading into chapter 17. Genesis chapter 16, reading into chapter 17. Let's hear the word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Ro. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that child shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, let's turn again to Genesis chapter 16 and 17. In Romans 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says concerning Old Testament scripture, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scripture might have hope. And over these past weeks, we've been learning from Abram what it is to live the life of faith. He calls us, God calls us to a life of faith, and the great example that he gives to us in the scriptures is this man, Abram. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 refers to Abraham as believing Abraham, Abram the believer, the father of all who believe. And so we've been looking at God's dealings with this man, and one thing that is evident from a study of Abram and the life of faith is that the life of faith is not a life of ease. There are many difficulties connected with the life of faith. One major problem, as we've seen, is the whole issue of perseverance, going on living by faith. We noted last time how Abram spoke with the Lord about his difficulties in connection with God's promise, and the Lord gave to Abram then a further assurance, and we read Abram believed, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. That phrase, Abram believed the Lord, can be translated, Abram remained firm in the Lord. But of course, the problem with remaining firm is that it is a very demanding thing to do. It was one thing for Abram to receive the promise of God and to believe that, but the challenge that it presented was to go on believing the promise of God, to persevere in faith. And just because Abram is called believing Abraham does not mean that believing was easy for him. Faith has to face, doesn't it, the practicalities of life. Abram was tested, you remember, by that very thing himself when he faced famine in the land of promise. And in response to the famine, Abram decided to go down into the land of Egypt to flee the famine. But Abram, you remember, foresaw a problem. Sarai, his wife, was very beautiful. And he realized that when the Egyptians saw him, he saw her, he would be in danger. Danger that they might kill him and take her then into Pharaoh's harem. And so he hatched a plan in which Sarai agreed to act as if she were only his sister rather than his wife. And things worked out, you remember, very much as Abram had predicted. The Egyptians treated him well. They took Sarai into Pharaoh's harem. And so we see Abram's failure at that point. He had God's promise, but there he was now facing a situation in which he needed to act in faith upon God's promise, but his faith failed. I suppose you could say that on that occasion, Abram was responding both with faith and unbelief. Part of God's promise to him involved protection, that God would protect him. God would care for him. But rather than rely on the promise of God's protection, he hatches a scheme of his own. He shapes his own protection. He begins to manipulate the situation by taking things into his own hands. And yet, there was also, in his actions, faith. Because he knows that if he was to see the fulfillment of the promise of God to him, well, he must stay alive. And so you see him trying to preserve himself, even though he doesn't do a very good job of it. But isn't it interesting that Abram's assumptions were correct? That what he thought would happen is exactly what did happen? Everything he predicted came to pass exactly as he said? So he was exactly right in his predictions, and yet at the same time, he was entirely wrong, because he was not living by faith. As far as human calculations go, he was exactly right. His estimation of things was spot on, but he was not living by faith. And those two things are often combined in our lives. And yet we learn something quite wonderful and encouraging from that whole incident there in Egypt, which is that although Abraham was foolish and was not living and walking by faith, yet the Lord, in mercy, rescued him in that situation. And that's such an encouragement to us, isn't it? If you think about it for a moment this morning, because just like Abram, we too know all too well the experience of failing faith, of falling in the walk of faith. And yet we see that God did not say to Abraham on that occasion, well, you got yourself into that mess, you can just wallow in it now. You can stay there. No, no. God in his great mercy, God in his compassion and power, rescued him from the dilemma in which he found himself. And we should take great encouragement from that ourselves. And we should learn from it that the Lord is very compassionate towards his children. And just because we might make a mess of things in our lives when it comes to living the life of faith, does not mean that he's going to make us pay for that. But rather we serve a God who is both merciful and mighty. And then we've also noticed the problem in these chapters of the passage of time. You might imagine that because there are 10 chapters in the book of Exodus about the life of, in the book of Genesis about the life of Abram, that it's a sort of biography of his life. But if you read the chapters with some care, you discover there is nothing of the sort. For example, Abram, when he comes into the land in chapter 12, is 75 years old. At the end of chapter 16, he's 86 years old. At the beginning of chapter 17, he's 99 years old. And that shows that this is not a biography of Abram's life. It is a record of certain episodes in his life, and long periods of time pass between them. And what that tells us about the life of faith is very instructive, it seems to me. Do you remember how in Genesis 15, Abram says to God, Lord, you promised me a son, you promised me an heir, but I continue childless. Time is going on. God had made a promise, but God didn't seem to be in a hurry to fulfill the promise. That's a great test of faith, isn't it? How do you deal with the fact that God gives you a promise and month after month and year after year passes and everything just goes on the same, unchanged? And we face the fact that there may be events and incidents in life that threaten to crush faith. But there's also this particular danger and threat of weariness, of faith simply getting tired and exhausted. What was Abram's life like? Do you ever wonder that? Well, cultural differences aside, it was very much like ours. I know that God drew near to Abram and spoke directly to him. Abram did not have the Holy Scriptures as we have. But outside of those astonishing incidents in his life was just humdrum, ordinary life, just like yours, just like mine. For most of his life, his existence in the world was as ordinary as yours. So he would get up in the morning like you and like me, and he employed a lot of men, so he probably spent some time allotting them their particular tasks for the day. Perhaps he had breakfast then with Sarai, I don't know, and then there were the bills to settle, and there were water rights to haggle over for his livestock, and negotiations with people about pasture, and searching out pasture, and veterinary tasks to deal with, and then uprooting all those tents and moving them again to new pasture. And it just went on like that, day after day, and year after year, for him, for most of his life. He had to do that sort of thing every day. And from chapter 12, when he first receives the promise, to chapter 17, 24 years pass. And he still doesn't have a son. That's 8,760 days pass. And God still hasn't fulfilled his promises. There's no change. There's no sign of the promise being fulfilled. And faith feels the wear of that. It's not the challenge of facing some great crisis, and many of us face great crises at points in our lives, but the problem for some Christians today is waking up and knowing that today is going to be just like yesterday, and tomorrow is going to be just the same again. And it'll just go on and on like that, and they're in the midst of something that is crushing them. And it's a struggle. The struggle of the ordinariness of the Christian life. The struggle to be faithful in little things when God does not give any particular dramatic proof of his existence and his presence with us. Well, you see, all those sort of things exemplified in the life of Abram, and he is then for us the great example of the life of faith that God gives to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, as we come today to chapter 16 and 17, we see that they present to us a very sharp contrast, don't they? 10 years have passed since Abram has arrived in the promised land. As yet, there's no sign of God fulfilling the promise to give him a son. And here we find Abram and Sarai struggling with the question of how far they would trust God, how far they were willing to live in submission to him. And here in Genesis 16, we have the record of another failure, a dramatic and shameful unfaithfulness that they display in the way they live their life. And then in chapter 17, you have a contrast. You have their unfaithfulness and failure, and then in 17 you have the contrast of the unchanging faithfulness of God to his covenant, that he will not allow his promise to fall. And this is something that should always astonish us. God persists faithfully in his purposes and his promises, and he does that even when it's met with faithlessness in his people. So chapter 16 records Abram's failure. Chapter 17 records God's faithfulness. And as I've said, as we come to this passage, we need to recognize this is not just some old story that is written down and set down in scriptures, but it's set down in scripture by God for his people in every generation to learn this lesson. God means to speak to us this morning through these words. Are you ready to hear him again? So let's think about the failure of Abram and Sarai in chapter 16. Of course, it was a failure of patience and perseverance, a failure to patiently wait upon God for the fulfillment of his promise. We're told that Abram had been in Canaan for 10 years, and as yet no sign of the fulfilling of the promise to him, and it was difficult for him to continue standing day by day on the promise of God and waiting for the will of God, and to do so under all the pressure of living in an utterly godless society all around him. There were no other believers around Abram to encourage him to go on standing. This man was standing alone. And in the weakness of his flesh, and in the weakness and the limitation of his own thinking, for Abram to go on believing God was a great battle. And here at the beginning of chapter 16, we see a sad picture, because it's not the pressure of the godless society around him, and it's not satanic opposition to his faith that is the problem. It's his wife. His wife. She becomes the great obstacle to his spiritual growth and progress. And that's what this sad story is about, a wife subverting her husband's spiritual development and growth. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, the fact is that the Lord had made a very specific promise that Sarai would have children. "The Lord has restrained me from having children," she says. But God has promised she would. But Sarai divorces, as it were, her situation from God. And she sees her situation as hopeless. And so she tells Abram to sleep with her maid in the hope of building a family through her. And Abram agrees with what she says. Told there, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, the scholars tell us that at this period of ancient Near East history, that this sort of thing was common practice. A barren wife would give her maid to her husband to bear children on her behalf. And so in doing this, Abram and Sarai are simply reflecting the thinking and the behavior of the world around them. This was the standard of all the secular, godless world that surrounded them, that was devoid of the revelation of God that Abraham possessed. And what Sarai suggested and what Abram agreed to amounted to accepting and occupying a lower standing of spirituality, spiritually speaking. The question before them was whether they were willing to go with the flow. Were they going to go with the flow, or were they going to stand apart from the godless society in which they lived, believing and obeying God? Or are they going to conform their thinking and the living of their lives to what everybody else was doing all around them day by day? And as you know full well, that isn't a challenge that is exclusive to Abram. It comes to us in our own generation, and every generation is faced by this. Every believer faces this question: will I stand on God's word and will I be faithful to him, or will I go with the flow of the world all around me? Will my thinking and my living be dominated by what goes on in society, or am I going to be directed? Are my steps going to be guided by God's word? See, this isn't ancient history. But here is a couple being challenged by God, and the question that is before them is whether or not they will stand apart from the world and stand on the ground of consecrating everything to God absolutely and forever, or whether they're going to be conformed to the world around them. It's a challenge faced by every believer in every generation. It's being faced by you right now, today. Even in the way in which you are responding to these words, that's the challenge that's coming. Will I accept this word from God, or is my thinking and my behavior going to be shaped by the world? And here we see that what we are in the secret recesses of our heart will become an influence upon those who are the nearest and the dearest to us, and especially so within marriage. We see here the very solemn fact that it's not just adverse circumstances that keep people from God. And it's not just the devil who can spoil lives, but people can keep people from God too. And it's a solemn truth that in marriage it is possible for a husband or a wife to be brought down spiritually by their spouse. That's what we see here. And you need to contemplate that from time to time. Just how your standing with God influences those who are nearest and dearest to you. Because the fact is that we do influence one another. And so when we think about the potential of a life partner, for example, we need to think about this issue. Because the issue that really matters is not whether or not we are from approximately the same kind of background, or whether we have the same kind of intellectual capacity so that we can stimulate each other at that level. Those things, of course, are important considerations. But the vitally important question is whether our intended partner will help us spiritually. How will they impact my walk with God? Will they be a positive influence on my walking with God or not? It's a very vital question. I wish more people would take it to heart. Here we see a wife who was an obstacle to her husband's progress in the things of God. It could just have easily worked the other way around, of course. But that's the picture we have in this case in Genesis 16. Abram followed the lead of Sarai, his wife, just as Adam followed the lead of Eve in Eden, and the result was catastrophe, one partner drawing the other down. But I want you to notice as well here where the responsibility for that lay. Verse 4. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Sarai says to Abram, you're responsible for this wrong that I'm suffering. I put my servant into your arms, and now she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So Hagar has begun to despise Sarai, and Sarai feels it, and she turns on Abram and says, you are responsible for this. And most of us here this morning might be thinking to ourselves, well, hang on a minute, that's just adding insult to injury. She was the one who started all this off. All he did was agree with the plan, and now she's blaming him, poor Abram. Well, there's a speck of truth in that, I suppose. But isn't it also true that Sarai was absolutely right? Because though it's true that Sarai failed to see God's plan for their life together, Abram failed to exercise his responsibility to give godly leadership in their marriage. And he should have resisted that suggestion to take Hagar as a wife. He should have continued the stand that he took in Genesis 15 when he consecrated himself to God and took the Lord as his portion. God had given leadership to Abram, and in his marriage it was his responsibility spiritually to set the pace. And it's a responsibility that God lays on every husband here today. The tenor and direction of your marriage and of your family life, God lays upon husbands and fathers. And here we see Abram evading that responsibility. And he does the same again in verse 6 when he says to her, indeed, your maid is in your hand. You do to her as you please. See, again, he's just abdicating responsibility. So there's a real challenge to men here in this chapter, to husbands and to fathers, to be, as it were, God's priest in your own family, to set the standard of spiritual life in your family, and not to be deflected from that by anything or anyone. Abram should have said, Sarai, that is not God's purpose for us. That's not his way. He has told us what his purpose and what his plan is. He has sworn an oath to us, and what he has promised he will perform, and we must trust him and we must wait for him. So ultimately, responsibility for the failure did lie with Abram, for failing to give spiritual leadership in his marriage. And what was the consequence? Grief. Unhappiness. And that's always a consequence. In the beginning, spiritual compromise is always easier. And we know how sometimes that enables us to avoid immediate pain and difficulty and conflict. But we also know from Scripture, and we know from bitter experience, that ultimately disobedience to God always leads to unhappiness, to various forms of misery, doesn't it? It brought misery to Hagar. It brought humiliation and bitterness to Sarai. It brought a whole mix of problems to Abram, who learned afresh what he already knew, that disobedience is costly and ultimately bitter. Abram's failure. But that isn't the entire picture here, is it? Because we also have presented another view, which is the unchanging, unflinching faithfulness of God. We see it even before you get into chapter 17. You see it in the way God deals with Hagar, the victim in this whole sorry saga, a victim of the fallout of Abram's failure, because no man lives to himself, but every one of us, either by our obedience to God or our disobedience and rebellion to God, affects the lives of those around us. And here we see Hagar having become an outcast. But notice how God deals with her. It's so different, isn't it, from the way in which Abram and Sarai dealt with her. Abram is almost indifferent. Do whatever you like, he says to Sarai. And he must have known what Sarai would have done. And Sarai begins to so ill-treat Hagar, and it's so bad that she runs away. But how wonderful that as she flees, God in his great and unchanging grace sends an angel after her. And we read there in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And then in verse 13, we discover that this angel of the Lord is really the Lord himself. She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. So here is the eternal God, in his great mercy, coming not only to deal with the failure and the disobedience of his people, as he does in chapter 17, but even before that, he goes out to the victims of their sins. And here he comes to minister to Hagar. Verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she begins to pour out her heart to the Lord. And Hagar could say, when all men forsake me, the Lord shall take me up. God comforted her. God gave a promise to her about herself, about her unborn child. And God, in his grace, begins to restore in her all that Abram's failure had spoiled. And how wonderful it is to see God's grace extended to Hagar, an Egyptian woman, drawing her into his covenant so that she came to know the Lord. She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. She's saying her eyes have been opened to see the God of the covenant and his glory. It's the unchanging faithfulness of God in dealing with Hagar that we see there. But then notice how he deals with Abram in chapter 17. 13 years pass since the incident with Hagar, and the Lord comes to him again to reconfirm his covenant with him. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you." And verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Now that really is an amazing thing, isn't it? Because against the background of Abram's and Sarai's failure, you see, nonetheless, God persisting in his purposes, God renewing his promise, God assuring them yet again of his covenant. And how thankful we need to be that God is like this. This is what God is like. Even in the face of our failure. We thought about it last time, didn't we? The limited grasp we have of our place in the eternal purpose and plan of God. He sees the end from the beginning. From the day of creation till the day of consummation, God sees it all. And he knows everything that will come to pass and transpire in that period, because he has purposed all that shall come to pass. It's all embraced in God's eternal decree. So everything that transpires in our lives is the outworking of God's great plan. And we see then that we occupy such a tiny place in the majestic sweep of God's purpose. And wonder of wonders, he's included us and our little lives in that great and majestic purpose that he has, as part of that glorious and intricate tapestry of history and redemption. And he isn't driven by a desire for quick results, but he works out his purposes over the long term. Our lives are so often driven, aren't they, by a desire for a quick result, for a short-term outcome. Not God. That's not how he works. He's not in a hurry. And you see it here. 13 years pass. God comes to him again and confirms his covenant with Abraham. That's how God deals with failures. That's how he deals with failures. And maybe someone here this morning needs just that reassurance from God. Abram had made a complete mess of things. He'd behaved in a shameful way. But God didn't say, "Well, I'm going to make him pay for that now." No, he's full of compassion towards Abram in his weakness. That isn't how men deal with failures, is it? Even in the church, there can be a tendency to write people off when they've failed and when there's been a fall, and we may, after years have passed, still think that they're a bit of a write-off. They're a failure. That's not what God does. He comes to Abram and reveals himself to Abraham, and he gives him a new name, doesn't he? Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God." It's the name El Shaddai. It's the name that speaks of God's invincible might and power. And what he's saying to Abraham, you see, as he speaks in this way, is that the outworking of his covenant and his promise and his purpose does not depend on Abraham or you. And that he can take up the fragments of our failures and even work those into his plan. There is nothing he cannot do. And how should you respond to that? And how should I respond to that? Well, we should respond to that as Abraham does, with our faces on the ground, worshipping him, because he sees that God has not abandoned him because of his failure and because of his fall. And we see in verses 9 to 14 that God not only confirms his covenant with Abram, but he gives him a sign of his covenant, which is circumcision. Every male child would bear the mark that signified God's covenant would be extended from generation to generation. Look at verse 12 there. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. God was saying then he would go on from generation to generation, being faithful to his covenant. And it wasn't going to depend on Abram. It wasn't going to depend on anyone else. Just God being faithful, persistently faithful. And he extends the same mercy to Sarai. Verse 15, God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her also and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Just as God gave a new name to Abram, calling him Abraham, so he gives Sarai a new name, Sarah. Princess. Princess. Well, let's wind the clock back 13 years. Let's look at her dealing with Hagar. You don't think she looks much like a princess there, do you? But that's what God is able to do with broken lives, with your life, and with the life of others. He took that twister, Jacob, made him a prince with God. He took Rahab, the prostitute, out of her degrading life in Jericho and made her a princess in Israel. And here he takes unfaithful, compromising Sarai and makes her a princess with God. That's how God deals with failures. It's quite astonishing, isn't it? And the chapter closes with Abram obeying God that very same day, we're told in verse 23, as God had said to him. And that's why God had confirmed his covenant with Abram. It was in order to lead him to obedience. And that's what God intends every time. Every time he reminds you of his goodness. Every time you're reminded of his faithfulness, of his patience, of his grace. God's grace with you. When you have sometimes struggled against his will, why does he go on being patient to you? Well, Paul says the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. He wants to bring about new obedience. Unbelievers, you see, they take the patience of God as meaning that God doesn't intend to fulfill what he says. All those threats. We've waited all these years, nothing's happened. It's not going to happen. And so they become careless. Believers confronted with God's patience think that it's so wonderful a thing that it leads them to repentance. God intends, you see, to produce that in us. And he intends also to produce in us a reflection of his faithfulness. As you know, there are attributes of God that he does not share with us. He does not reproduce in us. He does not make us omnipotent, all-powerful. He does not make us omniscient so that we know all things. But he does seek to produce in us the same faithfulness that he shows towards us. He intends to make us faithful people, faithful to God, so that we believe him. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, "But I believe God." And then you live your life in a manner consistent with that belief. That's what God intends. So Abram and Sarai warn us here of the danger of being drawn out of God's will and God's faithfulness to them. Well, that should bring us this morning to a new consecration to God's perfect will for us, so that his faithfulness should be seen in our lives too. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, that you do remind us so often of your faithfulness, of your goodness and your compassion towards us, even in the face of our failures and our falls. We bless you for such kindness and for such grace. And we pray that it would indeed bring us, as it were, to put our face to the ground and to worship you, and to be moved to gratitude, and to be moved also to a deeper level of faithfulness in following hard after you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.